The last time I preached was before Beckett was born, so I might be a little rusty, but I'm thankful to get to bring to conclusion our sermon series on Romans today. So, to get into that, maybe some of you have seen the pretty recent Tom Hanks movie, News of the World. So in the movie, Tom Hanks is a character named Jefferson Kidd, who is scraping together a living by traveling from town to town in remote areas of the country in the 1800s. And he reads aloud for the townspeople newspapers to inform people in these remote areas about the events of the world. So Tom Hanks' character, Jefferson Kidd, isn't just reading aloud, really boring like this. Instead, he is enacting, he's embodying, he's bringing to life the news of the world. Now, reading the news on our devices, I was going to bring my phone, but I don't know where it is this morning to show you, it's a pretty new invention, right? Like, we don't often, or for not very long, have we had the opportunity to receive instant newsreels to inform us of what's going on. In fact, for hundreds and thousands of years prior to our modern age, the way that Tom Hanks delivered the news to these communities was how people throughout the world found out about significant events. By a messenger gathering together the community to narrate a document or simply to tell of an event that they had seen or heard about. Did you know that most of the letters in the New Testament were actually delivered in this way? Paul's letter to the church in Rome is an example of this. Paul, according to his own writing in this letter that we've been studying, dictated his words to his coworker, Tertius. And then they gave the written letter to a letter courier to carry from likely Corinth, which is probably where they were, to Rome. And that letter courier, entrusted by Paul to share the precious news of the gospel, wouldn't have just read the letter aloud. They would have brought it to life. Much like Jefferson Kidd in News of the World. There's a New Testament scholar and church historian named Scott McKnight who says this. I just get a kick out of this. Writers like Paul didn't just hand their messages over to schmucks to stumble their way through the letters. Paul and his coworkers, Gaius, Tertius, and others, would have mentored the courier about how to best highlight Paul's message. So significant was this task of bearing the letter, delivering the letter, that scholars are fairly certain that the letter courier would have practiced in Paul's presence so that they could answer questions and interpret the letter's meaning. Likely also, the letter courier might have memorized the whole letter to deliver by memory on the spot. So just like Jefferson Kidd brought to life the news of the world, so too Paul's letter courier embodied and represented Paul's message. So who was the letter bearer to the church in Rome? She was a woman named Phoebe. And we'll find out more about her later on. But for now, I want you to imagine that you have listened to the entirety of this extensive letter from Paul, and you have not just heard it read, but explained and interpreted by Phoebe. And now, Phoebe, animated and in her performance stride, enters into the home stretch of the scroll, the final chapter, Paul's parting shots to the church in Rome. So would you join me in prayer as we hear from God's word in Romans 16? Let's pray. God, your word is living and active. Would you make your word alive to us today? So that we may not only understand, but that we may embody and live in the way that you are calling us to live as your people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. The final chapter of Romans. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Hey, good to see you. They are my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me, and not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend, Epaphroditus. Hey, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia? Greet Mary. She worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia. They are my fellow Jews and have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. Greet my dear friend, Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet all those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Hi there. Greet Herodian. Oh, hi, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus. Howdy, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Those women work very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ send greetings. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we consider this passage that we have just heard, which is the beginning of the last chapter of the book of Romans, there are two things about the Roman Empire that we need to note before we press further into the text. The first thing is that in the Roman world, patriarchy was one of the defining aspects of the Roman culture. This means that free adult men were considered the cream of the crop. In a word, men were superior, especially free men. Exemplifying this is the 4th century BC famous and influential philosopher Aristotle, who wrote, "The female is, as it were, a deformed male." And that because females are weaker and colder in their nature, we should look upon the female state as being a deformity. This is a quote from Aristotle. In other words, prevalent in the Greco-Roman world was the belief that women were merely imperfect, weak, and deformed men. And so, as such, power and authority were entrusted to men alone. Poor, ignorant Aristotle. Perhaps that quote from Mr. T fits right in about here. The second noteworthy aspect beyond the patriarchy of Rome is that the social ethos of Rome was dictated by something called the cursus honorum, the way of honor, or the course of honor. Now, the simplistic understanding of the cursus honorum is that it was just the way the Roman world worked. It was the way of political and social advancement. It was the way of gaining honor for yourself if you were a free white man, or of acknowledging someone else's honor. Now, the cursus honorum dictated the way of life in Rome by money, family, class structure, and power networks. Perhaps sounds familiar. So, with those two nuggets of historical context, patriarchy and the cursus honorum, let's reconsider the first chunk of Romans 16. I commend to you, and by the way, the reason why we know that Phoebe was the letter bearer of Romans is because of the language here about Paul commending to the church in Rome his sister Phoebe. That language paralleled language in other letters in the Greco-Roman world that indicated that the person being commended was the person delivering the letter. That's how we know that Phoebe was the courier. So I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, because she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Okay, so, wow. Given what we just talked about with the patriarchy of Rome and the cursus honorum, this is kind of mind-blowing. It seems crazy that Paul has enlisted Phoebe as the letter courier. Why would Paul entrust a woman with such a significant task when women in general in society were considered untrustworthy? Let's dig into Phoebe's story. First, Paul describes Phoebe as a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. That word, diakonin, means servant or minister. And it can generally be used to talk about a servant, as is the case in Romans 13 when Paul is describing a government official, Or it's used of Christ himself, talking about Jesus' service in Romans 15:8. But when Paul uses the term in direct connection to a church, like he does with Phoebe and the church in Cenchrea, generally he's referring to the specific role of deacon. This is how Paul uses that same word in Philippians 1:1 when Paul talks about the office of bishops and deacons. And it's the same word in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 when he's listing the qualifications of the church office of deacon. So it seems that when Paul uses that word diakonin here in connection to Phoebe's service with the church in Cenchrea, he seems to have in mind the official recognized position of deacon. All this to say, Phoebe was likely both the patron and the leader of the church that met in her home. Let's say that again. Phoebe, a woman in a patriarchal world, was a leader of her church, and she's highlighted as such by none other than Paul, who was the most influential pastor and church leader of all time. Let's recap what we've learned about Phoebe, shall we? She's a deacon, meaning she was a leader of the leader of the church in her city. And she's also described as a benefactor. That is a term used in the Roman world to talk about that cursus honorum, the way of being honored. It refers to an honorable and influential person who acted on behalf of their city or their community. Phoebe is a benefactor of her church. That means that she's honored. And, as we talked about, she's the deliverer of Paul's letter to Rome. She represented and stood in for Paul himself. I'm sure many of you know that the NFL has opened this weekend, so I want to use a sports analogy here. Describing Phoebe with such honor and authority, entrusting her with a task no less significant than standing in for Paul himself, was like throwing a yellow flag. It was like a flagrant foul in a patriarchal society. Women weren't supposed to be important, much less honored. So did Paul just miss the memo here? I mean, was he just oblivious? What's going on here? Let's press further into the letter to find out. In verse 3, Paul begins his list of greetings. That's all the people that we saw in the room here, by naming Priscilla and Aquila. Hey, Priscilla is a woman. And the fact that she's listed first is a big deal. In the ancient world, the ordering of names in a greeting like this was a nod to that cursus honorum. It was a hierarchy of honor. So to be named first indicated a person's honorable status. So as the first person mentioned in Paul's list of greetings, Priscilla tops the chart in terms of Paul's estimation of her. And, as it turns out, Priscilla is actually mentioned 6 times in Scripture. And in 4 of those 6 references, including the one here in Romans 16, she's named before her husband, Aquila. That also is a big deal, because it suggests that she repeatedly impressed Paul as the more capable or significant partner in the couple's gospel work. I'm talking about Priscilla and Aquila, not Julie and John. Let's review what we're seeing here. A woman topping the template of ancient letter writing, such that her first place name suggests her first place significance, and a woman who is considered more impressive or important than her husband in their gospel work. Let's ask again. Are we sure that Paul isn't just being oblivious here? Are we sure that he didn't just accidentally write Priscilla's name first? How could he forget about the patriarchy and the cursus honorum? No Roman citizen, which Paul was, in his right mind, would forget about these societal norms. So there must be something else going on here. Shall we keep exploring? Listed next is a dude named Epaphras, whose name suggests that he is a Gentile and a Greek. After him is Mary, and she is described as working with vigor on behalf of the Roman church. And then we meet Andronicus and Junia. And here I'd like to pause for a fun little bit of Bible translation trivia. Woohoo! So I want you to grab your Bibles or pull up your phones. Open up to Romans 16, verse 7. Romans 16, verse 7. In some of your translations, the second name in this pairing of names, Andronicus and Junia, is written as Junius. Junius. Anyone have a Junius in their translation? See a couple? Junius? Junius? All right. Seeing a handful of Juniuses. In other translations, the second of those names is written as Junia. Who's got a Junia? Hands up. Got some Junias? Okay, great. So, Junius or Junia? Who cares? Right? Big difference. Well, it turns out there actually is a big difference between Junius and Junia. In Greek, which remember that this letter was written in Greek, the ending os with an S signifies a masculine ending. The ending a with an A signifies a feminine ending. So based on your translation, Paul here is either referring to Junius, the man, or Junia, the woman. So is this person a man or a woman? A while back, there was a study done of ancient Greek literature, so lots of different texts that were written in the ancient world. And they were looking for the name Junia in all these different documents. The study found the name 250 times. Guess how many times of those 250 the name showed up in the masculine form Junius. Any guesses? 0 times. Of the 250 times that this name occurred in ancient Greek texts, every single time it was in the feminine form, Junia. So what this means is that, as far as scholars can tell, there was no such masculine name as Junius. It did not exist in the ancient world. Additionally, there was a New Testament scholar named Eldon App who did a survey of Greek New Testaments from the 1400s until the 1900s. So he was researching 600 years of Greek New Testaments. And his study showed that the name was almost universally translated in the female form until the 20th century. Suddenly, in the 1900s, that name began to be translated as the masculine Junius. And this, as New Testament professor Jim Edwards points out, is nearly incontrovertible evidence that the original person Paul was referring to was a woman, Junia, whose name got changed in the 1900s to the masculine form Junius in some of our modern translations. So why is this such a big deal? Who cares if the woman's name, Junia, accidentally became a man's name, Junius? Maybe this is just the first gender-neutral name. The reason why I'm making a big stink about the name Junia is because of what follows after her name. So keep your Bibles up. Look at the screen. The description that this person is outstanding among the apostles. Not only is Junia described as an apostle, Junia, along with Andronicus, is outstanding among them. So Junia's gender takes on great consequence. Because of Paul's accolade that Junia is the GOAT, one of the greatest of all times of the apostles. How could this feminine name have become a masculine name? How could Junia, the female apostle, suddenly become Junius, the male apostle? Beverly Roberts Gaventa, who is a professor at Baylor and used to work at Princeton, says it really well. A major factor in the 20th century translation choices of Romans 16:7 was the assumption that a woman could not have been an apostle. The assumption that a woman could not have been an apostle. So in other words, what's happening here is that 20th century Bible translators couldn't handle the fact that Paul was describing a woman as an apostle. Scripture is supposed to shape theology. But it looks like the opposite might have happened here, right? Junia became Junius because the men who were translating Greek New Testaments into English Bibles assumed that only a man could be an apostle. And so they translated her name accordingly. Seems like a big deal to me. Paul does not share this mindset. According to Paul, Junia, a woman, was outstanding among the apostles. And did you know that more than one-third of the list of names here in Romans 16 are women? And of those 10 women, Paul identifies 7 of them by their work in ministry. In contrast, only 4 or maybe 5 of the men are identified by their work in ministry. Paul upholds women in leadership positions. He considers them with honor and value and importance. And this takes on so much more meaning when you realize the backdrop of patriarchy, the backdrop against which Paul is standing to commend these women. Now, I've asked a number of times in this sermon, is Paul just missing the memo? Is he just oblivious? Surely, Paul cannot be intentionally undermining the fabric of Roman society, the patriarchy, Aristotle's philosophy, the cursus honorum. But I say to you, how could he not be doing this intentionally? Paul's posture toward Phoebe and Priscilla and Junia and all of these other women flies in the face of Rome's patriarchal culture. Paul is operating in a different anthropological framework, a kingdom framework. He views humans through a kingdom lens that values all people equally. This is not Aristotle's anthropology that only values certain people. It's God's anthropology. And this shapes the way that Paul understands what it means for the Romans and for you and I to be the church. And this leads us to our big idea, the main point, the takeaway of this sermon. The church, Paul seems to be saying, has its own cursus honorum, its own path of honor. The way of Jesus should not be defined by patriarchy or by seeking honor for yourself. Rather, the social and relational fabric of the church is to honor and to welcome others. In other words, the church's cursus honorum is the way of welcome. Paul says this straight up in chapter 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This seems to be why Paul is highlighting the importance and the value of women. It's because the church in the Roman world needed to make room for women to coexist equally with men, because this brings praise and honor to the God who created men and women equally to belong to himself. And this applies not only to women, but to all who were considered lesser by that Roman cursus honorum. Racial and ethnic minorities, slaves, immigrants to Rome. In Romans and elsewhere in his letters, Paul elevates the marginalized to places of honor and prominence and equality in the church. Some of the folks listed here in Romans 16 were Greeks and Romans, those people who could climb up the Roman ladder of the cursus honorum, the totem pole. But others of those people were Jews who were marginalized, who were pushed to the sides, who were looked down upon and were considered suspicious. And yet both Greeks and Jews are greeted warmly by Paul. Paul made it clear that Jews, like undervalued women, were welcome in the church, even when they were unwelcome in the world around them. Similarly, Paul also mentions the names of slaves. Slaves, like women and Jews, were of lower worth, lesser importance, and they had little or no status. And yet they, too, are elevated to prominence in Paul's overview of the Roman church. So let's summarize what we've talked about here. In his list of greetings in Romans 16, Paul is highlighting the leadership of women. He gives a place of belonging to the marginalized Jews, and he elevates the status and the worth of slaves. Paul was summoning the Roman church to embody a different kind of cursus honorum, an ethic defined by genuine welcome of all people. The church in Rome was to be defined by an equality of belonging to Jesus and belonging to one another. Here's the thing, though. I'll bet not everyone listening to Phoebe bringing Paul's letter to life agreed with all of these countercultural things that Paul was suggesting. Perhaps not all the men in the Roman house churches agreed with Paul's subversion of patriarchy. Perhaps not all of the Greek Gentiles in the Roman house churches agreed with Paul's elevation of those marginalized Jews. Perhaps not all of those associated with the high-class imperial households, people like the households of Narcissus and Aristobulus, agreed that slaves like Phlegon and Rufus should be treated on equal footing with them. And I'll bet that Paul knew this. I'll bet this was a huge motivation for why he wrote this letter. He knew that the house churches in Rome needed encouragement to extend the welcome of Jesus to one another. Perhaps our church here in Winston-Salem needs that same encouragement. Maybe we need to remember how to embrace God's cursus honorum of welcome. Maybe some of us haven't yet accepted the equality of men and women or the giftedness of women for ministry. If Paul's treatment of women in this passage has made you feel uncomfortable or caused you to bristle, I encourage you to sit with those feelings and just examine them. Consider how the Lord is inviting you, giving you an opportunity to reframe your understanding of what it means to accept one another and to be accepted as the Lord has accepted us. After all, Paul's elevation of women is a natural outworking of a kingdom anthropology. When you understand that women and men are created equally, each equally instilled with God's image, then you can accept that both women and men are given gifts that can be exercised with authority in the church. Now, there are other issues that manifest differently for us than they did for the Roman church. For instance, the social inequality between Jews and Greeks doesn't exist for us in that form today. But other hierarchies do exist in our own church. Here's an example. Perhaps you value services that are located here in the sanctuary more than the services located in the worship center, or vice versa. Perhaps you feel that certain worship styles are more honoring to God, depending on instrumentation or the content or the music or the vibe or how it looks or sounds or makes you feel. But I'm pretty convinced that if Paul wrote Romans 16 to us today, he would greet faithful folks in the choir equally with faithful folks in the band over there. Hey, Chuck. I suspect that if Paul wrote Romans 16 to us today, he would commend Susan Orgain equally with Michael Anderson. He would highlight and celebrate greeters in the narthex dressed in suits equally with greeters over in the worship center lobby dressed in jeans. I suspect that Paul would say, "You sanctuary folks belong to you worship center folks, and together you belong to God through Christ. So accept one another. Welcome one another in your differences, just as Jesus has accepted each of you. Don't think of yourself or your preferences or your values too highly, more than you ought. Because the cursus honorum of God's kingdom, the way of honoring God, of praising God, is to welcome one another rather than to elevate yourself. I suspect that Paul would tell us here at First Press that the centrality of Jesus takes root in our community when this sort of welcome is embraced, when unity and peace are cultivated in our church, when the marginalized are given a meaningful place to belong, and when people are innately valued no matter what value is assigned to them by society. I suspect that Paul would tell us that the patriarchy and sexism and classism and racism of Rome have seeped into our culture and perhaps even into our church. And he would encourage us to ditch those oppressive hierarchies and to embrace the freedom of Christ. A freedom that isn't about promoting myself, but is about honoring others. The freedom that alone enables us to live according to God's course of honor, a way that loves deeply and welcomes freely, the way of belonging to God and to one another. We started by talking about Phoebe, and we're going to end with Phoebe. Because in her very presence as the letter bearer and the interpreter of Romans, Phoebe embodied one of the key themes, not only of Romans 16, but of this whole letter, which is the need for the Roman Christians and the need for the Christians of First Press Winston-Salem to welcome one another. The Roman Christians, amen, had an opportunity to respond to the invitation not only of Paul, but of Jesus to radically welcome others, especially those who were considered unwelcome. So as Phoebe stood before them, subversively honored and commended by Paul, the Roman Christians had a chance to accept this radical invitation of welcome, of welcoming one another as Christ had welcomed them. We probably will never know how the Roman Christians responded to that invitation. We can only know how we will respond. Let's pray. Our great God, with such gratitude, we acknowledge that we have been received by you regardless of who we are, what we have done, and what we have left undone. And for that, we are so thankful. We are thankful to belong to your family through Christ by the power of the Spirit. Would you grant us the vision and the power and the boldness to live in a way that welcomes others as you have welcomed us? Grant us kingdom imagination of how you are summoning this church to live and to act and to be a family united in welcome and peace under the banner of Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.